Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 36, it says, "And Bezalel and Oholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded." Then Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred, to come and do the work. Now, everybody here knows certainly that we're living in an age, and perhaps it was always like this, but certainly now we live in an age where our lives are very subject to an unrelenting onslaught, if you will, of competitive ideals, competing pursuits, all vying for our focus, all vying for our attention and our priority in 2012. So making heads or tails of all of this in our lives can be difficult. And certainly this is something that this church is facing, maybe in August of the summertime, maybe more than any time in the whole year, where all these distractions are there. And it can be very, very troublesome for a lot of us as we really struggle to know what should be given preeminence in our lives. And to make things worse, the truth be told, we can be such children often when it comes to trying to establish some consistency in our lives and some faithfulness in our lives. And sadly, so oftentimes God and church can fall into the middle of this battle and end up being a casualty of this battle. So oftentimes it seems that the least important things of our lives can end up consuming the majority of our times. Things that won't last. Things that have no eternal aspects. Truthfully, things that are inconsequential, really, on the grand scheme of things. We often, I think, tend to center on the recreational. Firstly, things that are earthly pleasurable. And then beyond that, what happens is we tend to focus on our vocation after that. Again, both of these things can receive far greater attention than is spiritually due, and certainly that is eternally due. So we need to make no mistake tonight that God is very concerned about how we spend our time. This isn't a minor issue for Him. It's easy, I think, to spend our lives mowing the lawn, watching TV, involving ourselves in hobbies, while our worship life, our devotional life, our service to the eternal God take the back seat. How many of us are not regularly having family devotions, but we find time to involve ourselves in hobbies, we find ourselves time to watch TV and all the rest. And then we are quick to say, well, I don't really have the time. I don't have the time to invest in that. And it's just simply not true. We need to be careful that we don't forget that all this earthly stuff, gang, all this stuff that we're living, including our jobs, including our bank accounts, they're going to be left here after we die. All this stuff's going to go away, gang. And I think sometimes we need to take time to realize that. I mean, you may get a gold watch at your retirement. They may pat you on the back, you know, when you retire from the factory. But I promise you, a month later, you're forgotten. You're replaced. Scripture is very clear. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. And I emphasize that verse because we're very fond of saying, well, I need to seek first God, seek first God. And that's very true. But I want you to notice this verse says, seek first the kingdom, His kingdom. That's happening now. That's happening here. And we need to not write that verse off. Because frankly, ignoring that verse or rejecting that verse is just as wrong, just as disobedient, and just as much sin as any other issue. Seek first the kingdom of God. So as we read this passage of Scripture, and you know, I I think you should read all of this. I mean, if you haven't ever read through this, I mean, I know it can be tedious. You can get all, you know, blurry-eyed at all the details. But there is things in here that we need to gather. We need to be able to hold. What can we gather from, you know, verse 1, chapter 36 to the end of 40, to the end of this chapter? Well, certainly we can gather from these four chapters, and when you read it, you pick up on it immediately, that there is a great deal of excitement and passion for the things of God in His house in these chapters. That is wonderful. It is a joy, especially as a pastor, to read this in an age where people are rather lethargic. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. I mean, you guys are more loyal and more excited and more service-oriented than just about anybody I know. Have we arrived? Are we perfect? Have we, you know, reached this, you know, nirvana level? Absolutely not. And that's why we always want to look inward and not be pointing our fingers outside saying, well, we're better than them. But I mean, certainly when you read this, it's wonderful to see that passion, to see that excitement going on here. We see that God here had supernaturally, with purpose and foresight, had given these artisans the ability to bring glory to Him and made sure they were in the right place at the right time with the right giftings. I wonder how many of us can relate to that, relate to that experience. I mean, if you've ever been there and you just know the hand of God's on you, that He gave you the right talent and the right ability to be at the right place at the right time, and it's like, it's so wonderful because you start to feel at that moment that you're the only person in the whole universe and that God is just all yours for that moment. I mean, there was these abilities that God had given them, but I want you to notice that the abilities that God did give them didn't matter at all if there wasn't a burning passion here to exercise those gifts for God. I mean, they could have been out doing all sorts of things for their flesh, all sorts of things for their own glory and for their own financial pursuits, but yet they were giving that time and that focus to God. And in such an unconventional way, being an artist for God. I want you to notice, too, that there was no mandate here, if we read verse 2. There was no mandate for involvement or participation on this issue. I mean, Moses, speaking for God here, just gave these guys the opportunity to worship in the exercise of their talents and the exercise of their giftings. I mean, if you read it, it says, every gifted artisan whose heart the Lord had put in wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred, that He gave them the opportunity to come and do the work. There was no mandate here. This wasn't designed to be some sort of religious hoop to jump through. And that is so very important. It is a difficult, difficult balance that we attempt to exercise in this church, to give opportunities for people to grow as far as they want to grow, to serve God as much as they want to serve God, to exercise their gifts as much as they want to exercise their gifts, to do all these things without also simultaneously creating this sort of keeping up with the Joneses kind of hoops to jump through. It's really difficult. If I try to prevent that from happening, well, I don't want you guys to be legalistic. I don't want you jumping through hoops. I don't want you doing things because, oh, I got to do that here, or everybody will think I'm not a good Christian at JFB. You know, if I try to prevent that from happening, then I also will not prevent the opportunity to exercise the gifts and the opportunities of service and all the rest that God is also asking me to do. So all I can do is try to provide that the best way I can and encourage you not to jump through those hoops. To hear God. We tend to oftentimes respond to some sort of weird, peer pressure. I think a lot of people will respond to that peer pressure, will jump through the hoop, so to speak. And then there comes times in the whole church life situation where they feel like, well, I can stand down and there's no earthly penalty, and so I do that. And so they're more worried about what I'm supposed to be doing, what I have to do, other than being passionate and going, look at the opportunities I have, what does God want me to do, and responding to that. And it's a difficult thing. It really is. I hope you understand the position that we're in and how hard it is to you know, try to separate these two things. It's very important to seek God and to be passionate and to do things for the right reasons. And I'll touch upon this in a little bit. It's not just what you do, it's why you do it, it's how you do it. In fact, it's really more important why and how than what. Going on in that chapter, verse 3 says, "And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought from the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, and they said, 'The people bring us much more than enough of the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do.'" In other words, he's saying, Moses, they're bringing us too much stuff. So Moses gave the command, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from giving, from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. Can you imagine that? I mean, you saw all the stuff they were covering with gold, saying, "Look, you guys are bringing us too much gold. Stop bringing us too much gold." It's amazing. So the second act of faithfulness we saw here that was in response to the passion and the excitement that was going on for the church that was before them was the fact that they gave far more than was necessary. I mean, above and beyond the self, you know, mandated 10% tithe. Again, this was in response to this excitement and to this passion concerning what God was doing in their midst. Did you hear what I'm saying? What elicited this excitement was what God was doing in their midst. Not to have a cool building. Not to have the best amenities. But they saw what God was doing in their midst and what was God was doing at their hand, and that was exciting, was thrilling. It is thrilling. It's what keeps your pastor going for sure. See, they still held in their minds and their hearts a thankfulness and a worship for what God had done for them. They remembered. And I don't know if anybody else is picking up on this, but it seems like it doesn't matter whether I'm on Sunday or in a video or whether I'm teaching or class in the morning. No matter what it is, God keeps bringing us back to the same thing. He's trying to tell us something, JFB. Do you remember? Because I certainly do. And maybe we've all been here and, you know, the months have turned into years, have turned into a couple decades now. It's easy to forget what it was like and where we've come from and what life was like. Forget the desperation. You forget the pain and the anguish of not knowing where you were going in your eternity and all the rest. And the devil wants to take that away from you. And by the time you realize it, it's gone. It's gone. Now, the construction, the tabernacle would take approximately 6 months. And it is detailed in these remaining four chapters, and you are by all means welcome to read that for your devotion sometime. There'll be a test. Okay, now, and I'm going to talk just for a couple minutes here on the book of Leviticus. It's been noted that the book of Genesis reflects our depravity and reflects our condemnation. The book of Exodus, our redemption and our salvation. And the book of Leviticus speaks of our separation and our consecration. So it's not without value. Some wonderful things in here. And if it does anything to you when you read this, it speaks of the glory of God. It speaks of the personal involvement of God. It sheds some light as far as the character and the nature of the God we follow. Now today, in this life we lead, gang, we walk a fine line. We walk a fine line between the fact that we are called to minister, we are called to reach out to a lost and dying world, to go out there and you know, kind of saddle up next to the world, so to speak, but we're also called to come up from amongst them and be separate. You say, how do we do both of those things? Very carefully, my friend, very carefully. But indeed, we are called to both. Psalms 1:1 reminds us that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now, Leviticus is calling us, as I said, to that separation and to that consecration. This book calls us to the fact, Christian, that we are different. We are ultimately to be different, to look different, to live different, to have marriages that are different, families that are different, children that are different. And let me tell you, there is not a greater concept within the greater Christian faith today that has been more holy, disregarded, and left behind. In fact, it seems the church today is trying everything they can to be homogenized and meld with the world. We want to go to heaven. We just want everything the world has, and we want to look like the world and experience everything the world experiences. It's not to be. And when we read Scripture, we see that. That's why we don't want to hear Scripture so much anymore, because Scripture convicts. Now, Leviticus covers the offerings. If you start into this, you're going to find one of the first things you're going to see is the offerings that had to be made regularly in order to remain in right standing, if you will, with God. Now, these included the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. And they're interesting, each one in their own right. I think it is more suited to a classroom than a Wednesday evening. And certainly we will deal with that sooner or later in a classroom. School of ministry, for sure. These offerings were given up or offered up by a mediator, a priest. It would be a priest who would stand between man and God. Now, they were a special class of servant that was serving in a special way, a special manner. And what was happening, or what began to happen with these offerings, is this would be the beginning of hundreds of years of yearly bloody massacre of thousands, tens of thousands of animals in the temple. And when we get to the construction of the temple, I'll hit upon this, but I mean, they literally made gullies for the rivers of blood from all these sacrificed animals to run into these gullies in the temple and then flow out and into the river. And it just turned the river into blood red. I mean, you're talking thousands and thousands of animals that would be sacrificed for this, each one to make right the sins of the past year. And they would do it over and over and over, which again begs the question of how an Orthodox Jew today believes that they could be in right standing, because they haven't had the sacrifices since the temple was destroyed, what, in 33 AD? It's a long, a lot of sin to be built up. So, thankfully, Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that. All these things we read in here, once and for all upon the cross, he fulfilled. He was the perfect lamb. He was the unspotted, perfect lamb. sacrifice. He was the final and the grand sacrifice, and after which no other would ever need to be offered up. See, we're free of all that sacrifice, the animals being sacrificed. Because you see, all those animals sacrificed, they would merely cover sin. In other words, you're just covered. Sort of a get-out-of-jail-free card. Okay, we got you covered for the next year. But you see, when Jesus was sacrificed, and he became that final sacrifice, the unspotted lamb, and he finished all this, he didn't cover sin. He washed it away. All the guilt, all of that, away forever. Even the sins you've yet to act upon. Jesus now also is our new priest. He stands between us and our Creator. He is the one mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." So God would, in this book of Leviticus here, he would lay out these sacrifices. The people would understand them clearly. He would then go on to page after page of laws that would have to be followed after these sacrifices. So the sacrifices weren't even enough. Okay, you did the sacrifices. Now you need to do all of this in order to be righteous enough to be in the presence of God. And mankind would, after this day, starting in this day, for literally hundreds of years, would try, sometimes extremely hard, they would try to follow all of these rules. Now, I really encourage you to read these rules. It just boggles the mind. And then, of course, the Jewish world came along and added their interpretation of all these, which was books on each one of them. The Talmud and all this, it's insane. I mean, novels of just volumes and volumes now. So they would try to do this, to follow all these laws, but they would never succeed. They never did. Not once did they do it, except for Jesus Christ. Now, if you're like me, you would say that as well. Why in the world would God give all these people all these laws and all these things to follow if he knew full well, which he did, that they would never be able to follow him? Well, I believe it was by design. God had from the beginning told man that they needed a redeemer, told man that they needed to be righteous through him, and now he would show them. He had to show mankind that they could never be righteous under their own strength. He had to show them that they could never make it to God under their own. He said, look, this is the standard. And you know what? That standard is still in play. Everything you read in Leviticus, that standard is still in play. So let me tell you something. If you don't want the cross, you don't want to receive Jesus Christ, well, get busy on Leviticus. Oh, one little problem, though. If you've already broke any of these, then you're already out. Because just one makes you guilty of breaking them all. See, they needed a priest. They needed a redeemer. They needed a savior. And this is the vast difference between so many of us today. I think many of us, maybe even you're here tonight, you say, well, I want a savior. I want to go to heaven. But that's a lot different between saying, I want a savior, and you know what? I'm drowning. I'm dying out here. I need a savior. Let me tell you something. Until you've come to that point where you can say, I need a savior. I'm drowning. I'm dying. I'm going down. Then I don't know if you're ever really saved. Because this is where Jesus came in. Because he was all God. He was all man at the same time. And as I said, he's the only one who ever fulfilled all the law, and he never sinned. He became not only our priest, he became our sacrifice. And he was perfect. He was our ringer. Perfect in a way that no one else ever was and ever could be. And he gave himself to die to be our sin offering once and for all, never to be needed again. See, gang, Jesus Christ fulfilled, what, they say 300 and some prophecies? Many of them had to do with his bloodline. Their bloodline's gone now. He had to be from the line of David. He had to be from, you know, the tribe of Judah. He had to have all these things set up. Problem is the Messiah must come from these things, and all of those records were destroyed when the temple was destroyed in 33 AD. So let me tell you something. If Jesus is not the Messiah, there never will be one, because he cannot prove his bloodline. So if Jesus is not the Messiah, we're all done. It's over. Leviticus, as I said, is not a book to detail out. It can be tedious. It can be long. But I need to emphasize one thing. It's still in force. Leviticus has not gone away. This is the standard to approach God. So it's good to read it and go, I am in deep trouble. I am in deep trouble. And then you go, Romans 8? Help me, help me. I'm so lost. I'm so out of this. What can I do? Oh, wretched man am I. But Jesus. Now, before I blow all the way through it, I want to call your attention to just a couple of passages. Turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Let me read you about a couple of priests and a bad day at work. Okay? Chapter 10, Leviticus 10, beginning in verse 1, says, Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So the fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now that's a bad day at work. And Moses said to Aaron, This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me I must regard as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Apparently Aaron wasn't real happy about God nuking these two young men. So these two young priests, Nadab and Abihu, they were killed where they stood because they disobeyed God. They were priests. They were in leadership positions. Now, I don't think that, and I wasn't there. I can't tell you for sure on this, but I don't read anything in here that leads overtly to the idea that they directly intended to dishonor God. See, well, it doesn't seem right then. Yeah, I always think about the dude who tried to reach out and steady the Ark of the Covenant when it was going to spill over. Remember that? He just, you know, tipping, put his hands on it to try to tip it. What happened to him? Dropped him in his tracks too. Killed him right there. See, it wasn't what these guys did. It was really how they did it. I mean, these guys did this same routine every day. They would put, you know, incense and fire and in the censers, and they would go through all of this just as God prescribed. So it wasn't what they did, it was how they did it. I mean, they offered their own offering in the wrong way. So you see, according to the instructions that were left to them, the priests were to take the fire for the offerings from the altar. And that was a fire that was to be kept going constantly. Sort of the first Olympic flame. Okay? That's where they were to get the fire from. But it seems that these brothers produced fire from another source. Now, I don't know if they got out their bick, you know, lit her up. I don't know what they did. But they didn't do things the way God said. And what can we learn from this? Is there an application for us? Well, we can gather that God often has guidelines as to how he is worshipped, as well as the call to worship him in the first place. Very important, Christian. I mean, I think we're often as guilty as these two guys are, and yet we keep breathing. Wonder how many times we unilaterally decide that, oh, we'll fulfill God's directives, you know, in the strictest sense, right? But we'll do so in our own time and in our own way. God has not only left directives for us, He often left guidelines on how to perform those directives, on how to live out those directives. And these areas that are affected by this, listen, they're broad. I mean, this can affect our giving. Remember? He said, don't just give. He said, how do we give? What is it, gang? How do I give? I'm sorry? Hilarious heart. Yeah. So it isn't just a matter of giving, but giving with the right heart. And this goes on down the line. How we are to serve. Serve joyously. Serve consistently. You know, the church, loving each other and all that we have going on. This too is the family life that you have at home. God has given prescriptions on not just what to do, but how to do it. That's why you need to know this. That's why we teach it. Now, a common example, and I thought I wanted to give you an example. I don't have an agenda tonight. This is one that recently came to my mind about this. A common example of doing things our own way despite God's prescription would be the home church movement. That's a perfect one. I mean, God is very specific as to how church ought to be. Throughout the whole of Scripture. I mean, He gives parameters on body life, you know, using the gifts of the Spirit to edify one another, serving in that body, interaction, giving, support, order, leadership positions, worship, and it goes on and on and on. Now, people who have decided that the home church movement is the biblical methodology, and they say this is the proper practice, they are living in a fantasy. Absolute fantasy motivated by an I'll do it my way heart. Because you have to cut the book of Acts out of your Bible, the letters to Timothy, the letters to the Corinthians, the fact that Jesus went to home church. Oh, wait a minute. He didn't go to a home church, did he? He went to the temple. So apparently Jesus had it wrong, right? See, you see how easy it is? What an easy target it is. Be very careful. The home church movement is a farce. It's led by the flesh. Again, God often has proper ways things are done. And we need to be very careful, not just on this home church movement, but everything. I listed a whole bunch of other things. Why are you doing what you do? How are you doing what you do? Yes, I get up every Sunday morning and I come to class because everyone will think I'm a heathen if I don't come to class. Yeah, stay home. You know, you're not doing you any good. It's actually a spit upon Christ. You would be much better off to not do it at all. If God isn't telling you to be there, don't be there. If you're not going to have a good heart about it, then you just bring this bad spirit down on all of us. And we're there to worship, and we don't want you bumming out the group. You say, wow, that's heavy. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know how else to say it. I try to be subtle, but it's going over everybody's heads. So now I'm being a little more overt. And I'll just keep being more overt till we get it. Okay? Onward in Leviticus. You're going to find that there are some instructions, several chapters actually, on this issue of how to prove you are healed from leprosy. And you say, how does that apply to me? Well, let me tell you something. That is certainly extremely unusual for them to spend that kind of time on that, because leprosy was at that time incurable and would be incurable for the next several thousand years, really until the 20th century. So what was all that about? I'll tell you what that was about. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Just in case you ever think that there's two different books going on here and they're not tied together. Matthew chapter 8. verse 1. And when he'd come down from the mountain, Jesus, that is, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand, touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. It appears the Leviticus was written in anticipation of the coming Messiah. Isn't that incredible? This is the only reason this ever could be used, was that Jesus, the Messiah, would come and heal people of leprosy, and they had to be able to prove it to the priest so that they could go back into regular worship again. Cool, huh? And Leviticus then, from this point, from this the leprosy issue, would go on and it would lay out the celebration of the feasts. And so from here to really to the end of the chapter, we'd talk about the feasts. These feasts were designed to remind everyone each year what God had done for them. And if you pay attention, Jews today still have all of those. They still have all of these feasts that are prescribed in the Old Testament. And again, it was designed so that they would remember. And it would cause their heart to worship and to celebrate as they remembered what God had done. See, it was hard to forget because they would yearly remember and acknowledge how far they would come and what it meant to be his people. See, again, perfect timing. This is just like our church camp. This is our opportunity. We come together for us to all be able to look around and say, man, God, you have brought us so very far. Now me, I just need to drive to work every day. To drive off a crescent and roll onto Main and look at that storefront. I drive by it every day. And think, my, my, we've come a long ways. Now, I don't know, I may forget to say this, so I'll say it now. You, just as a reminder of how far we've come. And I think Sharon was saying, I don't know where she is. Did you say that was 24 years on our discussion the other day? Okay. 24 years ago, I'll try not to cry. I rolled into this town because I had a plan. What I was going to do. And I was looking for commercial property, and I called a number, and the realtor came out to meet with me. And God must have been laughing. And 24 years later, I'm going to baptize that guy tomorrow, Sunday. I mean, who knew? See, you guys don't know the first man I ever met in this town was Tom Harris. I don't think either one of us. I mean, God must have just been, you know, elbowing the angels like, hey, boys, watch this. And you know what? Bravo, God. Isn't he wonderful? That's why we do the things we do, so we never forget. And that's why these guys would have these things that we would never forget. And so, you know, I'm looking forward to hanging out with you guys. And Tom, wherever you are back there, thanks.